The subject tonight is a great one, God's great salvation. And I want to share that with you for a few minutes. I'm going to read from Romans 10, and I shall start reading at verse 1. Romans 10, and I shall commence reading at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. Only about 6 weeks ago, preaching there in Melbourne, someone left the congregation and said, What do you people mean by this slave business? And I looked at the man and I realized that I hadn't communicated to him. Sometimes we preachers, we use language that people do not understand. And what I want to try and do tonight and on the coming nights is to put the gospel in a language that we can all understand. I remember travelling with a man on a bus on the East End of London, and as you know, I came originally from Bow in London. And this man had a big badge, and on the words were Jesus saved. And I could tell the old Cockney London conductor was eyeing him up and down, and he said something like this: Jesus can save, but if he were a bus conductor, he couldn't save on this job. The wages are very low. So can you see he has the wrong impression about the word Jesus saved? Now, first of all, is the word biblical? If it's not found in the Bible, personally, I'm not concerned with it. Well, if we had a good concordance, we would find that the word is mentioned 300 times in the Old Testament, and 68, probably 69 times in the New Testament. So you can see that the word is thoroughly biblical. Every time we say the word Jesus, we are actually saying Jehovah the Savior. And therefore, right in the heart of Christianity is this word Savior. What kind of Savior would the Lord Jesus be if he didn't save people? So you can see it's not only biblical, but right at the heart of Christianity is this little word, Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then someone might say, well, is the word universally used among Christians? And I must say yes, if they're Bible believing. For instance, if you were in London a few years ago and you wanted to hear a good preacher, you would go and hear John Stott, the Queen's chaplain. And there in All Souls, Langham Place, you would hear this man with a very cultured voice speaking to a cultured congregation, and he would say to them something like this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. And that's an Anglican. Then perhaps you may want to hear another kind of person who was a nonconformist, and you would say, take me to hear a good Congregationalist. And in those days you would go to Westminster Chapel and you would hear that man, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you would hear the doctor speaking to about 2,000 people, and when he was speaking there was rapt attention, and he would say something like this: you might even have the golden hand of fellowship, but you still need to be saved. A Congregationalist. Then you might say, well, I think it's time I had an excursion from that kind of preaching. Would you take me to hear a good Methodist? And in those days you would go to Westminster Chapel and you would see the place packed to capacity, and the preacher would be Dr. Sangster. And you would hear a man that was patriarchal in his appearance, and you would hear him preaching with all the fire of John Wesley. And you would hear him saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's a thorough good Methodist. And then you might puff a little and say, take me to hear a good Baptist. And in those days you would go to Duke Street and you would hear a man called Dr. Stephen Alton. And he would be a Welshman, and he would have a wonderful power of elocution, and he would say something like this to his congregation in a very emphatic way: you may be christened, you may be confirmed, you may be baptized by immersion, but there's no substitute for it. You must be saved. Now can you see what I'm driving at? When a person is saved, it doesn't mean he leaves one church and joins another. It means that he gets right with God in the proper Bible way. And that basically really is the meaning of salvation. Then perhaps someone who might be very highfalutin and a little intellectual would say, is the word relevant? Is it? I don't know what's going to be in your national papers on Monday. I'm no prophet, but I can guarantee this. When you look at the political page, you'll see the word saved. When you look at the geographic page, if you have one, you'll see the word saved. When even you look at the glamour column, you will see the word, even there, saved. It's the most practical word in our language. And therefore now, what does it mean? Now first of all, I want to speak to you on the why of salvation. Why do people need to be saved? Then I shall take another step and speak about the who of salvation. Who is the person who can save us? And then I shall bring it right down to earth and speak on the subject
the how of salvation. How does a person, in a nitty-gritty way, right down to earth, get saved? Now, if we can deal with those three facts, I'm sure we will be blessed tonight. Now, first of all, the why of salvation. The only person that doesn't need to be saved is the person that's never sinned. Have you ever met him or her? I heard of an American preacher who was preaching to a crowd of men, and did he make a bloomer? He said to the congregation, "If there's a man here that's never sinned, would he please stand up?" And no one stood up. Then he went a step further and he said, "If there's a man here that's heard of a perfect man except for the Lord Jesus, let him stand up." And one thin-witted man stood up, and guess what he said? "My wife's first husband." Now you can imagine the torture that that man was under, can't you? Now we all know by the hard rub that there is no such thing as a perfect man. Furthermore, we all know by instinct that our number one problem is not political. Our number one problem is not even religious. Our number one problem, and we know this as a fact, is sin. And any person that can grapple with the nettle of sin can grapple with the world's problem. Here are some facts that we constantly see in London. A lovely little girl goes to school, and she comes home with all her dress in tatters. She has been mugged. Is that right? An old lady is walking the street, toddling along innocently, and then there's a thump on her head, and her bag is taken. Is that right? People go to their homes at night with fear and dread, lest their house has been robbed and burgled. Is that right? A man comes home from work, and there's a letter. He reads it and almost faints with shock. His wife has left him with three children. Ladies and gentlemen, these are the facts of life, and they're crippling. And we know by these facts that sin is smashing the Western world. Can I go further? Sin has got the Western world by the throat, and it's strangling it and destroying it. And that's why we need to talk about being saved. Well, what does the word sin mean? It means missing the mark. It was originally taken from the idea of a Hebrew archer who shot for the goal. We would call it the bullseye. And his arrow transgressed. And when that arrow transgressed, they said, "He's sinned." Now, what does God mean when he says we've missed the mark? God made this world for the pleasure of man, and no one would criticize the world. It's still very beautiful. But why did God make man? He made man for his own glory and praise. And sin is simply this. Instead of living for the glory of God, you live for the glory of self. And friends, I bow my head in shame when I say this. In my own country, after all the Christianity that we have experienced over 300 years, 90% of our people are living for the glory of self. And they're sinning every moment of the day. No wonder we are now in serious trouble. You see, that sin, it's basic selfishness, pleasing number one. But then there comes this problem. But how do we know in a down-to-earth way when we sin? God has given us 10 commandments, that's all. And every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Now here is a fact. The average Englishman violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. Now that shows the frequency of sin. Then someone will say, don't you think that sin is a Christian neurosis? We've got some kind of a hype about it. Not at all. If you went with me through the streets of London early in the morning and see hundreds of boys and girls in their early teens living in shop windows, you would realize that sin is not a psychological matter. It's an evil fact. Oh, I could weep over my own nation, and I believe you people could weep over Australia because of the abounding sin. And now I want to put a question to you. Do you think a holy God is prepared to come right down where we are and bathe himself in our muddy pools of water and just say to us, it doesn't matter what you do, I still love you? If that were God, I wouldn't believe him. I do not want the Almighty God to come down to my muddy pool, but I want God to bring me up into his heights of glory. Furthermore, if we believe in life after death, and the Bible teaches it, the Word of God makes it quite clear that naught that defiles shall ever enter in. And thank God for that. How would you like to be in that state of utter perfection that God calls heaven and see someone telling a lie? Wouldn't be heaven, would it? How would you like to be in that place called paradise and see an act of lust? Wouldn't be him. Now here's the flash point. God has no dealings at all with sin. And this is what the scripture says. Your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And if a man dies in his sins, he is utterly lost. I thank God every day for the fact of hell. Do you know why? It's going to be a wonderful moment when God isolates all evil in that place called hell. It will be isolated and finalized forever. But this is the tragedy. People in the Western world who have heard the gospel are now turning from it. They're heading on that broad road that leads to destruction. And many there be that don't know it. And that's why it's the love of God that would bring you into a building like this to explain the danger that you're in and the urgent need of being saved. Now I know if you're going to live, you must drink water. I know if you're going to live, you must eat. But there's something more important than that. And forgive me raising my voice. The most important thing in life by far is to be saved. And I want to put this question to you now. Ladies and gentlemen, as you sit there, are you saved? And don't leave that seat until you are. Remember, there's life after death, and there's a yawning eternity for all of us to face. Well, who can save us? Well, can religion save us? Thank God for pure religion. But going into a religious place and saying a few prayers and singing a few hymns and hearing a sermon in itself will not save you. Can we save ourselves? Well, if you could keep all the commandments without breaking one, you would live. That's all I can say. But no one has ever kept the commandments apart from the Lord Jesus. Well, can philosophers and psychiatrists save us? On one occasion, I didn't know this, I was preaching in Solihull in Birmingham, and in my congregation was one of our leading psychiatrists. And after the address, he came to me with a smile and he said, "Mr. Brendan, I can deal with their temper. I can deal with lust." So I said to him, "You can deal with the symptom with medicine, but you can't deal with the root." And then his wife let him down. She said, "Johnny, what about your bad temper?" He could have strangled her. Now, can you see the point? If we're going to be saved, it's completely outside of our aid. The human family can't save themselves. Therefore, the Bible says this: salvation is of the Lord. In other words, there's only one person that has the right and the authority to save, and that's the Lord. And thank God he's done something about it. The Apostle Paul makes this great statement. I want to quote it. I want you to hear it because it's the word of the Lord. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. And this is how it goes. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What clarity there. Again, the Lord Jesus summed up all his ministry when he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Apostle John again puts the idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus, as it were, in a nutshell, and he says this: the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And again I repeat, the angel said to Mary, and the Lord said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You see, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, it wasn't a state visit. He came into this world to grapple with one problem, and that was the problem of sin. And that's why they call him by the name of Jesus. But the Bible makes it quite clear he came to grapple with not just a few sins, but listen to this, the sins of the world. When John the Baptist saw him, he introduced the Lord Jesus in a very wonderful and unique way, and this is what he said. As he saw the Lord Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Think of that. Now, my dear friends, you will agree with me. If someone is going to deal with the sin of the world, first of all, he must be a perfect man. And that is why the Bible gives us four books proving to us that the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. You find him before his enemies, and he says to them as they were smiling at him, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And not one could point the accusing finger. The disciples had been living with him for nearly 3 years, and when he asked about his identity, Peter could say, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." That refers to him as a perfect man and as a divine man. But God was watching him for 30 years, and I love this. He had watched thousands of people, even his own servants, but he found failure. But when he watched the Lord Jesus from his very birth to the time he was baptized by John, he was so delighted with it. The first man ever to live without the propensity to sin. And he rent the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." So you can see that Jesus Christ was the only perfect man that ever lived. But a perfect man couldn't deal with the sin of the world. Can I repeat? A perfect man couldn't grapple with the sin of the world. Think of it. Think of all the sins that have been committed since Adam. Think of all the sins that have been committed in our world for at least 6,000 years. Those of you who are familiar with ancient history, you know the corruption of the later Greek world. You know the wickedness of the Roman world. You know the abomination of the Roman, of the Babylonian society. Sins that were like Everest. And when we think of the sin of the world, our mind just is that. It's beyond us. So Jesus Christ was more than a perfect man. I want you to know this. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son of God. We must never imagine that the Lord Jesus was like us, finite. Oh, let me say this with all the clarity that God can give me. He was as divine as the Holy Spirit, and he was divine as God himself. And therefore, I want to say with holy reverence, when Jesus Christ was here, he was totally infinite. Nothing was impossible to him. And that was the only one that had the ability to die for the sins of the world. I went into Parliament when they had the riots debate, and I was listening to them until at 11:30 to 12 o'clock at night. And I listened, and all I heard was talk, talk, argument, talk, argument, and talk. And there was more riots in Parliament than in Liverpool. My Lord was not like that. He came into this world and he said mysteriously, mine hour had not yet come. What hour? What hour? Then after 3 glorious years of ministry, he said to his disciples, mine hour has come. What hour? The hour of his death. And ladies and gentlemen, forgive my feelings, but when they crucified Jesus Christ and put him on a Roman gibbet, the greatest thing in the universe took place. 3 hours he suffered before men, and he met all their hatred and wickedness with that lovely prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But then the great mysterious moment took place. From the 6th to the 9th hour, God darkened the whole earth with the shadows of hell. And then he gathered together that massive, infinite heap, the sin of the world. Measured all its judgment. And brought that judgment upon his son. And so realistically was he made sin. He never became a sinner, but he became a sin bearer. That when it was all over, he cried with a loud voice, you listen, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why? It meant 2 things. It meant that we human beings would bear the blunt and the judgment of our sins, or God's Son would bear them. And God's Son was prepared to bear the judgment of our sins. And that's the greatest love story in the world. Would you mind if I pointed? Ladies and gentlemen, he loved you so much that he was prepared to bear your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins in his body on the tree. And then immediately that forsaken cry left his lips. One word went to heaven. What a word! Finished. Now there are two ways in which you can say finished. A mother did all her washing in the old country. Put it out to dry. Then ironed it. And then put it out again. And down came a heavy shower and ruined it. And she brought in the washing, I was there, and she threw it in the chair, and she says, I'm finished. She was beaten. The world's greatest artist, and I have no doubt in saying this, was painting the Lord's Supper, and he was painting a picture of the Lord's Supper for 18 years. And then he went into his studio just outside of Rome, and he put the last spot of paint to his canvas, and he threw down the brush, and with tears running down his cheek and beard, he said, finished! What did he mean? He was beaten? No! He had finished the work to his own satisfaction. When the Lord had exhausted the wrath of God, he said, listen, finished. The work was done. And through that once and for all sacrifice for sin, God now can come to us and give us a righteous forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus Christ has met the punishment. But if I stop there, what a tragedy. You say, why? I was at a graveside not long before I came to Australia. And I noticed a young mother at a grave. And obviously the person that she was talking to was her dead husband. And she was communicating with him with sobbing tears. My heart went out to her. But oh dear friends, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we had to go to a grave where the body of Jesus was and speak to a dead Christ? There'd be no salvation. And here's the difference. They took him from that cross, they put him in a sepulchre, and this is the great news. God raised him from the dead. Now here's a fact. For 25 years I have been lecturing on the evidence of the resurrection in most of our universities. Giving mainly to students the textual evidence, the historical evidence, the critical evidence, the legal evidence, and the experimental evidence. And I've not yet heard a good argument against it. Lord Denning, one of our greatest judges, actually said this 10 years ago. There's more textual evidence for the resurrection and the Battle of Waterloo. And therefore, we Christians, we haven't followed fairy stories. We believe that the Christ that died upon the cross has been raised again from the dead, and even more, we believe that soon he's going to come again. And we are living in the last days, and we can see the prophecies of Scripture being fulfilled. Even tonight, when you switch on your television, the heart of the world's problem will be Israel. And so we can see that the Christ that died is the Christ that was raised again, and he is the coming King. And through Jesus Christ there is a perfect friendship. And because he came, because he died for our sins, because God raised him from the dead, the Bible says he is able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. And that means he can immediately save us from the guilt of sin. Secondly, he can save us day by day from the power of sin. And thirdly, when he comes again, he'll save us right out of the presence of sin. He's a perfect saviour. And furthermore, there are millions I think I can now say this. There's over 1 billion Christians in this world that can shout aloud, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saved. Well, how do we get saved? Well, first of all, it's simple. You listen to these words. Let me say it slowly so you get the significance of it. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, scripture doesn't repeat itself. There's only one scripture in the whole of the Bible that's mentioned 3 times, and that's this little verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So salvation is simple. And quite frankly, if I may use a homely illustration, if a man is drowning in water and you dive in to save him, you would be foolish if you said, John, copy my example and do the breaststroke. What would he say? Well, if I could do the breaststroke, I wouldn't be drowning. You see, you've got to go in and save him, and you must do the saving. Now, the same with the Lord Jesus. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. If we are going to be saved, the Lord is going to save us, but it's a call upon the name of the Lord. But what kind of call? Now, it's not a call over the telephone. It's not even a call when you're in need and you phone the doctor, or call the doctor. It's the call like a drowning man. During the war, I was in the Navy, and we had one fellow falling overboard in Scapa Flow, and I shall never forget it, hearing the scream. It went like this. Help! It was a scream that you will never, never forget. Now that's the kind of call. You realize you're lost. You realize should you die, you would be in a Christless hell. And you call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's a call of sovereignty. Now note this. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now what does that mean? Now here is a problem that I faced in Australia. There are lots of people who have made him Saviour, but they have never made him Lord. Now friends, I want to say this to you clearly in love. If you haven't made him Lord, you're not saved. God's made him Lord. The moment the Lord Jesus was taken from the grave, the moment he went through the atmosphere right into heaven, God made him Saviour and Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, when you become a Christian, the first thing you do is to ask the Lord to save you from your sins, because you believe that he died for your sins, and then you make him the Lord of your life. And what lordship means is repentance. Where sin mastered your life and controlled your life, now your life is controlled by the Lord Jesus. And I've never seen the Lord spoiling one life. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he makes Jesus Saviour, and he makes him Lord. Now I want to ask the question. Are you willing to make him Saviour and Lord of your life tonight? I believe there may be one. Make him Saviour and Lord. And what a wonderful master he is. I've been serving him for 68 years. And every year, dear friends, I can say this to you from my heart, is sweeter. A wonderful Saviour. Saviour and Lord. Now someone might say, well, this is my problem. Many times I've gone to these evangelical meetings and I've gone up home and asked the Lord to save me, but I never get through. Only 2 months ago, a man left the meeting and he went into his little room and he fell on his knees with tears and he pleaded with the Lord to save him, but nothing happened. And perhaps there are one or two people here tonight. You've often heard messages like this, and you've gone to your little room and asked the Lord to save you, and nothing happened. Now here's the secret of being sure. First of all, you must put your faith in the finished work of Christ, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and make him Savior and Lord. And secondly, you must put your faith in the Word of God. We were having meetings in a place called Buckbrook, and God was working in power. It was a tent meeting, and I shall never forget this. And we received a note from a lady that we always thought was a Christian. She was a delightful lady. She was coming every night to the tent, and we found her fellowship very helpful, and she said that she wanted to see us. When we got into the home, she said that her son was a Baptist preacher, and she had been a Baptist for about 40 or 50 years, and I said that we had many friends in the Baptist church, and she said that she had been helped by the preacher. Then she told us her problem. She said, I've been baptized, I've been the leader of the women's meeting for about 25 years, but Mr. Brandon, I'm not saved. So I said to her, if I may give her another name, Mrs. Perkins, surely you're saved, dear. No, she says, I'm not. Well, I said, would you mind if I ask you some very pertinent questions? She said, fire away. I said, are you depending upon your very good life? And are you depending upon your baptism? And are you depending on the fact that you are an ardent member of the Baptist Church? Are you depending on those things to save you? And then she gave me a shock. And she said, look, Mr. Brandon, I know I'm a poor lot sinner, and none of those things can save me. That's why I want to be saved. Well, in my heart of hearts, I said, praise God for that. I didn't say it to her, because I knew she was very near the kingdom. Then I said, Mrs. Perkins, do you really believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for your sins? For your sins? She said, ever since I've been baptized, I believe that with all my heart. And then she quoted the scripture, he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. I said, that's splendid. You're very near. But she said, Mr. Brandon, I've been coming home from your meetings, and I've been in that room praying, and I can't get through. You preached the other night on that one verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and I've been calling upon him for 3 nights, and nothing happens. Then her husband interrupted. He said, Mr. Brandon, I'm afraid of my wife. I think she'll have a mental breakdown. She was praying until 2 in the morning, and her cries were pathetic. And then she looked at me and I looked at her, and I didn't know what to say. And then the Lord whispered to me the answer. She's trusting in the cross. She believes in me, but she's not trusting my word. She's not believing the word. Now I said, Mrs. Perkins, I think I know your problem. Do you believe the word is inspired? Yes. Do you believe right in your heart that his honor, his word, above his name? I was quoting from the Psalm. Yes. So this book is living and inspired. Yeah. And God says in his word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Now God doesn't want you to rely on your feelings. He wants you to rely on the word. She didn't sit. So I said, can you imagine you're a starving woman? She smiled. She was far from that. And I was living in a caravan with my children with this big tent. And you come and I make an overture to you that if you are in need, I will give you some money. And you come to my caravan, you knock on the door, you ask for money, and I take out my wallet and I give you an old-fashioned pound note. Now you've got it. My wife and I are having a meal at night, for it's supper time, and all of a sudden you knock on the door, and there you are, kneeling in the grass, pleading for the money, and I say, Mrs. Perkins, you've got it. I gave it to you 10 minutes ago, and then you walked away. And my wife would remonstrate with me, and she would say, did you give her the money? Absolutely sure. Well, she's got it and doesn't realize it. Yes. So we're just going to turn into bed and there's a crash on the door and now I see you prostrated in the grass like a demented woman pleading for the money. And now I get a little cross. I say, Mrs. Perkins, you've lost your dignity, dear. Look, stand up. The grass is wet. I said, look, Mrs. Perkins, I've given you the money. You're making me out to be a liar. I've given you the money. You've got it. It's in your little black purse. I saw you put it there. And you open the bag. And you open the little black bag. And you pull out the pound note. And you read, I promise to pay the sum of 20 shillings on demand. Sign, O'Brien. And your eyes bright and you say, oh, got it, got it. I said, you had it the first time, dear. Then I looked at her. I said, how long have you been asking the Lord to save you? She said, 20 years. And the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know what she did? She got down on her knees and said, forgive me for 20 years of unbelief. Thank you for saving me. And thank you for coming into my life. And she got up. I didn't tell her to do it. And her little hand went round 3 times. And she says, hallelujah, I'm saved. And she passed sweetly into salvation. Wouldn't it be lovely if all of us came into that blessing tonight?